According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join with me this morning. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 once again. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 2 weeks ago, we gave a chapter overview. We're in the process of a single message. We gave you an outline of all 21 verses. Last week, we went back to the top of the chapter and began looking at the verse by verse. This ministry is a verse-by-verse ministry in the teaching of the Word of God, and more so at the 9:30 hour and in the evening and Wednesday nights than necessarily at the 10:45 hour. But the verse-by-verse methodology of teaching is where we dig into the meat of the Word of God, a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept, and the blessings of what God gives to us as we study to show ourselves approved. All right, before we begin this morning, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of His revealed truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before your throne of grace this morning, thankful for the privilege and blessing that it is for us to be here today, recognizing, Father, that in ourselves we are sinners, rebellious, that the only voice we ought to expect would be the voice of your wrath in judgment upon us. And yet, Father, the voice we hear is the voice of your mercy, the voice of your love. And in Christ, we hear the voice of your truth. As you open the Word of God to us this morning, we thank you for bringing to our attention and understanding the infinite truth of your Word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer priest and who equips us in our finite understanding to embrace the infinite glory of your revealed Word. Father, we ask for the ministry as it goes forth today, not just here, but our faithful Sunday school teachers with our children and in every ministry where the Word goes forth. We ask for Christ to be glorified and for your power to be in it. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. As we get started here in terms of all who are under the yoke as slaves, we realize, as we taught last week, that we are seeing a continuation of concepts that were brought up in chapter 5. Because we find out with slaves here that they are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. This is not a new subject when we transition from chapter 5 to chapter 6, and all of a sudden now we find slavery popping up out of nowhere. This is not a new subject, it is a continuation of a subject, and the subject is the subject of honor. And if you were with us last week, we gave this to you as a point of study. Before leaving the theme of honor, Paul gives an exhortation regarding slavery in a Christian context. In fact, we've had a chain of terminology from honor in 5:3 to double honor in 5:17, and now all honor, the all honor, passes times of chapter 6 and verse 1. And so we don't find an incongruous jump or change of context and all of a sudden introducing the subject of slavery. We do find that context of honor has now found its pinnacle, found an application for all honor, and it does so in the interesting context regarding slavery. So if you are a slave, pay attention. If you are not a slave, and I trust none of us here are under bond service, slavery has been abolished in this country for 140 years now, but we are nevertheless under authority to one degree or another. There's the authority in the workplace. There's authority to government institutions. There's authority that we fall under as we render under Caesar that which is Caesar. We're going to draw a secondary application, even though we don't have masters, we have employers, or we have supervisors, or we have councilmen, we have mayors, we have governors, and we have a president. Next week we're getting a new president. And what is our responsibility? and to pray for them, absolutely, and to submit, to fulfill our part in the authority that is over us, and to do so with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Notice, it's not to be a half-hearted service. Regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Last week, as we examined this, we gave some principles, including the realization that slavery does not prevent the Christian way of life. Being under the yoke as a slave does not prevent either the priesthood function, the ambassador function, or the soldier function of the believer in Christ from being exercised. It's all too common for people today, especially 21st century American Christians. We are, I'm not preaching to you, I'm talking to myself. We are a bunch of whiny babies in the Christian way of life. When I read church history and I see what brothers have done and sisters have done under persecution, under difficult circumstances, different parts of the world, even today with persecution going on today in different parts of the world, and we are so fat, dumb, and happy in our prosperous American churches. Didn't mean to look at anyone there. Want to use phrases like fat, dumb, and happy? I didn't mean to look at anybody. But even slavery, if you're using circumstances as an excuse to say, oh, well, I would do this, but no excuses. Slavery doesn't prevent the priesthood function, the soldier function, the ambassador function, and neither do your circumstances. God knows your circumstances. He controls them. So you can still function and operate according to the will of God in obedience through your gift, in your ministries, and in the effects, no matter what the external circumstances might be. Christian slaves were to be the best slaves in the world. The New Testament does not demand emancipation for slaves. The New Testament tells Christian slaves, you better be the best slave your master has, so that the name of Jesus Christ is not discredited. The worst thing in the world would be for a slave owner to have a Christian slave compared to a Thor worshiper or a Zeus worshiper or an Apollo, you know, any of these pagan gods, and say, man, look at that. These Greeks, these Poseidon worshipers, they're a lot harder working than this do-nothing, no-good, lazy bum of a Christian. And what kind of testimony does that offer? See, notice the principle here is for the testimony, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. It comes down to the testimony. In your workplace, hopefully, the supervisor is very blessed by the Christians that work for him. And he's not grumbling over, oh my goodness, here's these whiny baby Christians on my crew. All right? The Christians, the doctrinal believers under teaching, better be the best workers on the shift, so that the testimony is there. In any event, the other scriptures, including Ephesians 6:5, Colossians 3:22, are pretty clear. You do your work as unto the Lord, as if it was Jesus Christ Himself who was your tyrant, your despot. The Greek word for master there is despotes, where we get despot. All right? And you say, well, that's kind of hard to do, isn't it? My boss is certainly not Christ-like. He doesn't have to be. Doesn't say he's Christ-like. He may be a tyrant. He may not deserve it. But guess what? If you're a blessing for him in spite of what he has not earned or deserved, then you just taught a doctrine on grace. Because our God does not operate based on what we've earned or deserved. Grace is Christ's riches, or God's riches at Christ's expense. Titus 2:9 is another passage. Philemon, verse 16, when Onesimus was returned to Philemon, that he had a slave returned, and more than a slave, not only a slave. Now he has a slave, but he also has a brother, and the benefits there. 1 Peter 2:18, another passage regarding these things. All right? The idea that slavery is an excuse, hopefully we can take this as a principle and say, well, isn't that kind of extreme? Yes. Scripture loves to use the language of extreme so that anything short of that also applies. I trust that whatever hardships you're going through, you're not yet reduced to human bondage. So, short of that, do you have an excuse? No, you don't, and I don't. And we have the principle there. All right, now that gets us then to this mental attitude. The mental attitude of the slave ought to communicate a high regard for the character of God and His Word. The mental attitude of the slave ought to communicate, when he works for that master with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, that communicates something. And the master wants to know, well, you're sure a hard-working slave. What motivates you? What makes you tick? Why are you working so hard? Is it because you love me so much? The slave, if he's asked, has an opportunity to say, well, I'm glad you asked. And no, it's not for your sake. It's because I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And it's for His sake. It's for His glory. And you have an opportunity to minister there. This is, at its core, the principle of glorification. If you want to take these words and rephrase them, communicate a high regard. What does that mean, to communicate a high regard for? Communicate a high regard for. By definition, that's the definition of glorify. I just taught you the doctrine of glorification right there in 30 seconds. Okay? If you want more, you got to go get some tapes on it. But the short definition of glorification, when you glorify God, you communicate the high regard you have for the character of God, for His Word. You're not producing any glory in Him. He already has eternal, infinite, undiminished glory. But you communicate it to this lost and dying world, to human beings, regenerate, unregenerate, angels, elect and fallen. You're communicating your high regard for Jesus Christ. That's glorify. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you want to talk about slavery? Okay, here's some slavery. You're a slave. You've been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Use your body to communicate the high regard you have for God and His Word. Because you're going to communicate one way or the other. Whatever you do, you can't escape it. You're going to communicate something, right? Like all those years ago when Charles Barkley was saying, I'm not a role model. Well, whether you like it or not, you have the people are looking at you. You have exposure. The public publicity of your career is undeniable. People are watching you. And you say, well, I'm not a role model. Well, people are watching you anyway. So you're a role model of one kind or another, whether you want to be or not. And that's true in the Christian way of life. You're on display. You may not like it, but you cannot change the reality of it, that we are a testimony of the manifold wisdom of God right now on display to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what are we going to communicate? Either a high regard or a low regard. One or the other. In the things you do, you're either demonstrating to this world that you hold God in a high regard, or you demonstrate to this world that you hold God in a low regard and you hold your own self higher than God. Your appetites, your preferences, your lusts, your desires, your activities, that you're more important than God, so you're going to do what you want to do. And you communicate that every day. Your regard for God and His Word, one way or the other. And so the slave is able to glorify God in his body when he communicates the high regard. It goes more than that because it builds on verse 1. If all we had was verse 1, we'd have half the story. We also have verse 2. Those who have believers as their masters. He goes on to explain that in verse 1, it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant whether your master is a believer or not. It doesn't matter. You honor your master. If you're a slave, you honor your master. It's worthy of all honor. But now, you go beyond that into verse 2. In the case where you are graced out, and God has designed your master also to be a believer. I think, well, no, there's a grace provision, right? I mean, aren't you better off with a Christian master instead of a pagan tyrant? You would think there's a benefit to that. There is a benefit to that. This verse describes a benefit to that, where he can be a benefit to you even while you're a benefit to him, and the back and forth attitude here. Anyway, we'll get to this. Your instructions are you must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. Must not be disrespectful, meaning you're under a prohibition. You cannot take advantage of the fact that you're one body in Christ. See. And how does that work? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ under the authority of the Word of God in a local church, and you're a slave, while your slave owner is also a believer in Jesus Christ under the authority of the Word of God in the church, under the teaching ministry. All right? Just imagine. See, we don't relate very well because we're post-slavery in this nation, and even the slavery that our nation has as a part of its history is different in many respects from the slavery in the Roman Empire. There are a lot of similarities, but there are some differences between them. And so it's hard for us to understand that in many cases, slaves in the Roman Empire had tremendous responsibility, trust, wealth. They traveled, they taught, they had positions in government. Their slavery status didn't change. Many of their facets of life. They could have raised families, marriage, different aspects. If you want to study slavery in ancient Rome, it's worthwhile. But in the same Bible church, you could have a slave and the slave owner in the same church. A.T. Robertson even went so far. You ever read A.T. Robertson? A.T. Robertson went on in this passage and said, what happens if the slave is the one with a gift of pastor-teacher? He's a pastor of the church. In church, who's the authority of this flock? But his master is also in the church. You go, wow, hadn't thought about that. What kind of humility does that take? Both directions. Okay? Because the slave master has to be under the authority of the Word of God as a gifted pastor teacher is teaching line upon line, precept upon precept. And then the pastor, working Monday through Saturday, all right, has to have humility to submit to the authority, the earthly authority, of his master. And he cannot take advantage, he cannot disrespect them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more. Now, must serve them all the more is the greater slavery imperative, because it is the imperative of doulouo, to be a slave, to serve in slavery. And it's in the imperative mood. He must serve him all the more. It's a greater slavery imperative when a Christian slave serves a Christian master, because there you have an opportunity to portray the picture. Think about in marriage, where you're portraying a picture of Christ in the church, right? And the husband has a role to fulfill, the wife has a role to fulfill. What did masters and slaves portray? What was their blessing to portray if, in fact, you had a Christian slave owner and a Christian slave? Think about the portrayal they could demonstrate to this lost and dying world. Both in fellowship, both bearing fruit. And so we see the imperative of it here. Both despot and doulos. I told you the Greek word for master is despotes. The word for slave is the doulos. Both despot and doulos partake of the benefit. We're going to key in on this here in verse 2. Both despot and doulos partake of the benefit when spiritual priorities are expressed in temporal life. I want you to understand that. It also, by the way, pertains to marriage, it pertains to family, it pertains to any relationship. If two sides of a human relationship are both fulfilling their function, then you have temporal life blessings. If you have a husband that's fulfilling his spiritual life function, the wife has temporal life blessings because of that. If the wife is fulfilling her spiritual life functions, the husband is blessed in relationship to that when they're fulfilling their roles. I'm going to finish the rest of that point here in a moment about the blessings of God, including servants, and they do. Let's look at the rest of verse 2 here. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, must greater slave service to them, because those who partake of the benefit. Now here's the causal statement. Here's the reason for this. Those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Those who partake of the benefit. Now this is an awkward expression, and it's one that has caused a lot of debate and a lot of journal articles and a lot of discussion in terms of the verb and the subject and object and all the rest. Who partakes of the benefit in slavery? See, We tend to think that the master reaps all the benefit. The master is the one who benefits. The slave works. The master reaps the benefit. That's the way we typically think of it as, and that's true. When the slave labors and produces things, it is for the benefit of the master. That is true. The master also has a benefit to the slave. It goes the other direction as well. And grammatically, this verb, I think, pertains more to the master than the slave. Those who partake of the benefit. Those who extend the benefit, we would say, are believers and beloved. So it can go both directions, both grammatically in terms of the verb involved and also conceptually in terms of the relationship. If you are a slave, would you rather have a tyrant or a believer for your master? Well, there's a benefit there, particularly if, under Christian principles, your slave is a brother, your master is a brother in Jesus Christ, and on the Lord's day, he understands your priorities for doctrine and makes provision for you to assemble together with the saints. See, in partaking of Bible class, and maybe if you're the pastor teaching Bible class, how about that? Or understanding that you need to study and teach, you need time to study and prepare for Sunday's message, right? And different aspects there. Both despot and doulos partake of the benefit when spiritual priorities are expressed in temporal life. Now, we know countless passages, Genesis 24:35, that the blessings of God do include servants. When the scriptures describe temporal life blessings on the patriarchs, Old Testament characters and so forth, even in the New Testament, temporal life blessings include not only financial wealth, coins and whatnot, but also livestock, cattle, sheep, servants. Male and female servants were a part of the portfolio of wealth in the Old Testament economy, in biblical times. Same thing holds true in New Testament economy. Your wealth was measured by your household. Your gold, you know, and silver, the precious metals you had control of, as well as your livestock, your sheep, and your male and female servants. And there's the testimony there that God had blessed Abraham abundantly, Genesis 24:35. There are many, many other passages, but I picked that one out because it is the most blatant expression that Jehovah Elohim was the source of the male and female servants that were given to Abraham. That it was the Father's provision to give those servants, those slaves, to Abraham. So if this is the case, and it is, then the provision of Christian servants is grace upon grace. It's just icing on the cake. It is grace upon grace that God has put together Christian slaves with Christian masters to bless both parties involved. Colossians 3:22 and Philemon 16. Again, we looked at these briefly last week. We can look at it one more time. Colossians 3:22. And the reason I'm taking the time to detail this is simply because slavery is such an alien concept in our culture today. And it's not understood in a lot of respects. In fact, I mentioned this last week too. Sometimes you want to be cautious if you don't know. I was talking to LaRosa about this during the week. You know, is there slavery in your family's past? Probably is. And he said, yeah, there is. You know, well, is that something that's sensitive to you? Is that something you're not comfortable talking about? Is it, do you have a biblical approach to it or what? I had a coworker in the sheriff's department that you would think he himself was born in slavery just by his attitude. And you talk about carrying baggage 140 years into six generations later. At what point does this stop consuming every thought? In any event. So I'm taking an extra time maybe with these verses simply because it's an alien aspect. It's not a part of our culture today, at least not in this nation. And I think also because some believers get shocked when you make blunt statements like the New Testament never demands the emancipation of slaves. And they go, oh, ooh, you know, the pastor's pro-slavery. Didn't say that. Don't put words in my mouth. The New Testament does not demand emancipation of slaves. In fact, just the opposite. The New Testament says slaves, Christian slaves, be good. Be the best slaves you can be. And Christian slave masters, it doesn't say release all your slaves. It says treat them right. All right. So in Colossians 3, we see in verse 22, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as with those who merely please men. You know, you ever work with coworkers and they spend all their time, you know, brown nosing and just being trying to, you know, they're just serving man. Are they really working? No, they're the biggest slugs on the shift. All right, I better just stick to the verses here. Slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. So just pretend for today that your boss is not that slimy jerk that keeps doing you wrong. Go to work today and say, my boss is Jesus Christ. And he died on the cross for me and provided me eternal life. I want to work hard today on this shift. I want to do all 8 hours. I don't want to slack. I don't want to take, you know, 38 smoke breaks and kind of, you know, get 5 out of 8 hours really of productive work. Okay. Also Philemon 16. When Paul returned Onesimus, the runaway slave, to Philemon, he said, you're getting back not only a slave, not a slave only, but also a brother. No longer as a slave only, or not as a slave only, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So there's a benefit there, and it's a two-way benefit. All right. These principles, when it says teach and preach these principles then encompasses chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 6. These principles include the honor, double honor, and all honor applications for widows, elders, and slaves. For widows, elders, and slaves. Just try to imagine how unique. Put yourself back in the first century if you can. I mean, church is different anyway, right? The body of Christ is different from the world. And if you're a Christian, you understand that. You understand that the body of Christ is different. The assembling together is different. When you come together in the assembly of believers and the Word of God goes forth and you sing and you pray and you worship and all these things are going on, this is different than anything the world can even conceive of. Now start to imagine that none of this has ever existed before. Okay? Right? I mean, just put yourself in that position. When the church was brand new. Because prior to the church, Israel had the stewardship. And if you wanted to learn about the creator of the universe, you needed to go find a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer with a background in the Jewish scriptures. And chances are you would need to go to Jerusalem at some point in your life. You would need to learn about the Jewish people. You would need to discover some things about a temple there in Jerusalem where the holiness of God could be approached. Think about it. And now in the foundation of the church is a whole new stewardship. And men and women are one body in Christ. And slave and free are now one body in Christ. Jew and Gentile are now one body in Christ. This is a radical revolution in world affairs going on. And try to imagine. Put yourself back in that framework. And so you've got in chapter 5 and 6, you've got the breakdown here in caring for the widows and in honoring the elders and how churches work together and now even slaves and what their part is going to be. Teach and preach these things. Teach and exhort. Teach and exhort. Continuously in present time. Teach and exhort continuously in present time. And we keep this 10:45 hour fairly vanilla in terms of the exegesis of passages or vocabulary studies, word studies, and so forth. 9:30 or in the evening or midweek, we'll plunge into a lot of these things. But didasko, to teach, didaskalos is a teacher, parakaleo is to exhort, rebuke, encourage, comfort, like the paraklesis spiritual gift we talk about, the Holy Spirit who's our comforter. So we have the imperative to teach, didasko, 13:21, and the imperative to exhort, 38:70. These are not optional. When churches quit teaching and exhorting, they've abandoned their purpose for existence. Teaching and exhorting is mandatory. It is an imperative in a local church. Other things churches want to involve themselves in, it's fine. If the Lord leads, if a ministry opens, other activities. We live in the age of grace, the age of freedom. The sky is the limit. Anything we want to do, so long as it does not distract, detract, remove the purposes of studying and teaching the Word of God. When we compromise teaching for other activities, then we're disobeying our imperative here to teach and exhort these things. So if you ever want to do these word studies, I recommend them. Didasko, number 13:21. You'll have some other terms, didaskalos, didaskalia. There's some other words in that family you want to put into your word study, as well as parakaleo, 3870 in the Strong's Concordance, if you want to use the Strong's numbers for your studies. This is not unique to this passage. In fact, it's a dominant theme in this book. We've already encountered it. Remember chapter 4 and verse 11? Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Prescribe and teach these things. If God has gifted you with a ministry, pursue it. He's doing the work anyway. But study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. It's the emphasis in the Bible church. Chapter 5 and verse 7. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. Prescribe these things. And here in 6:2, teach and exhort these things. Teach and preach these principles. I don't like preach there. Preach, keruso, is more normally rendered preach. I prefer exhort as a rendering on parakaleo. All right. Teach and exhort. Sometimes in English, we put a differentiation right between teaching and preaching. We get this mindset. Then, well, if I'm in a Bible class, I want a Bible teacher. But when I go to church on Sunday, I expect the pastor to preach a sermon. And then the confusion sets in when it says, seems like the pastor's not preaching a sermon. He seems to be teaching a Bible class. Okay? Well, let's not put a differentiation in where it doesn't belong. Because it's the same activity. Teach and preach these things. Teach and exhort these instructions, these doctrines, these principles. And it has nothing to do with your diction, your homiletics, how you vocalize things. All right. On the radio drive down here, we listened to a black pastor as he was on the radio, and man can preach. Oh, he could preach. His content was a bit off, but he spoke it well. I was into the message. I was captivated by the things he was saying and the way he was saying it. That man could preach. Anyway, it comes up again in 2 Timothy. In fact, it becomes the admonishment for ordination of any pastor teacher. 2 Timothy 4:2. This is the charge. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing in His kingdom. This is an oath. This is a charge. This is such a solemn vestment of responsibility. This is like when you stand up to take the oath of service to the military or something. Your hand's on a Bible and your hand is raised and you're swearing an oath or a vow that you will uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and you are under a solemn vow. Are we so postmodern now that we don't even remember what that's about? Are we so wishy-washy that we just think "I swear to God" is a euphemism? "I swear to God" is not a euphemism. It is a vow, and the God who holds you to your vow hears it. And here we find a vow being administered, I solemnly charge you. When you were under the oath of, the pagans were terrified of this. If they were under an oath to Zeus or somebody, they were terrified of the wrath of that God that they had sworn to. Well, forget pagan belief. How about the one true God who says, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Don't even take a vow because it's not necessary. But if you do take a vow, you're held to it. You are absolutely held to your vow. And here, when a man is ordained for the ministry and placed under ordination under these obligations, it's a serious deal. You don't just enter into this lightly. And so what is he charged to do here when he charges Timothy? Preach the word. Preach the word. God doesn't care about the size of your parking lot or your budget or other goofy things that might be going on. Are you preaching the word? If you're preaching the word, then you're obedient to your charge. Be ready in season and out of season. I love that expression. In season or out of season, whether you feel like it or not. Right? I mean, think about it. You got hunting season and sometimes things are in or out and some of you are pretty eager for that. Or baseball season, right? Now we're in the doldrums of the winter, you know, waiting for spring training and baseball season comes back. New resurrection, new life. Okay? In season or out of season. It's a great expression. It's a wonderful expression. Because I think it applies not only to the speaker, but also to the hearer. Whether you feel like it or not, you preach the word. And whether they want to hear it or not, you preach the word. Don't compromise. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's the exhort of our passage in 6:2, the parakaleo. And you'll notice it comes third after reprove and rebuke. That sounds kind of confrontational. That doesn't sound very fun. That's not pleasant. I don't want to go to church to get reproved. I've heard this. I've been told this. You know, they get enough criticism from the boss at work, Monday through Friday, or enough nagging from the spouse, or what have you. They come to church, they want to be built up, they want to be strengthened, they want a happy message. And there's the pastor chewing them out. Well, the Word of God does that, doesn't it? The Word of God does not make excuses for your carnality. It lays it out there and you either adjust to the absolute standard or not, but it is the absolute standard. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Finally, you get to the didaskalia, the didasko teaching there, the instruction, but it comes fifth in that list of activities. With great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. 21st century America in many respects. And you wonder, are they interested in sound doctrine? Do they want to be fed? Do they want to know the Alpha and Omega overview? Do they want to know how to put their armor on? Do they care about the angelic conflict? Why are they not studying to show themselves approved? Wanting to have their ears tickled. See, I think it all comes back to scratching an itch. And Americans are good for, they got no shortage of itches on ears and everywhere else. Tickle this, tickle that kind of a thing. So the greatest expansion on this theme comes in 2 Timothy 4:2. All right, verses 3 through 5 then. Oh my goodness, good thing we didn't have communion today. Verses 3 through 5. If anyone rejects Timothy's message, oh, we're going to have some fun with this. We'll come back next week and look at verses 3 through 5. We're going to learn about these heterodidacticals. You say, oh my goodness, what is a heterodidactical? Well, I've tried to pick a word that you would relate to. The word doesn't exist. I made it up. But hopefully it'll make sense because we live in a culture where the homo and the hetero have a bit of a conflict going on, right? Where there's propositions being passed and there's lawsuits being filed and there's violence being inflicted and there's back and forth and there's a whole realm of existence. And battle right now, a cultural battle at the moment between those that stand for standards of righteousness and God's revealed word and those that are promoting the cosmos system in the realm of hetero and homo. Okay, finish it with sexual. Got it? All right. Well, now do the same thing with didactical. And that's what this verse is. In fact, that's the literal transliteration of this word. A hetero didaskalos is not good. Okay? This is where it's turned around backwards. Okay? God's plan for sexual is for hetero. One man, one woman. All right? That's the plan. That's the design. God's plan for our teaching, though, is homo. You teach the same thing that God's teaching. If you're teaching something different, then you're teaching something that's not from God. Plain and simple. And you shouldn't be all excited about, oh, look at this. It's something new. It's something, it's different. God didn't send that. So the heterodidacticals are the problem. And when we come back and look at this next week, says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, if anyone teaches differently, it's a present active verb and it's heterodidaskaleo. If anyone is teaching differently, he's not teaching from God's word. And that's a problem. And you'll note, way back to chapter 1 and verse 3, that's the whole point for Timothy being there. All the way back to 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to be heterodidactical, not to teach strange doctrines. All right, so, cliffhanger? Does that leave you hanging? You want to come back next week for the homo-hetero thing? And in any event, the neat thing about it, there's so many nuggets, there's so many treasures, and this again, that's part of what we try to bring out. If you're not into the Greek text or whatnot, it maybe doesn't interest you, but when it communicates, when it sheds light, when it reveals applications of teaching that you cannot get otherwise with simply the surface English text, then I think it's important, and this is one realm where combining heteros and didaskalos combines together into a compound word, and I think it speaks volumes, and so we'll have some fun with it, and we'll enjoy it. And at the end of the study, if you never ever for the rest of your life use the word heterodidactical again, that's fine. Like I say, I made it up. You're not going to find it in a dictionary anyway, but you can at least think in terms of homodidactical, heterodidactical, and consider what our role is in teaching the living and abiding Word of God. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the truth, and I thank you for congregations that stand for the truth. Father, they're under such attack. I learned over the weekend about a church in trouble. Father, I give them to you. I pray for them. I pray for every believer in that situation. I pray for their shepherd. They would grant him wisdom beyond his years, beyond his giftedness. Pour into him and through him your empowerment to accomplish the glory of Jesus Christ. And the present circumstances are such that we wonder, how can Christ be glorified? And yet we claim the promise that all things work together for good. And so this specific event may not, but it will work together for it. And we know that. We claim that. We accept that, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to come alongside and lift these believers up. And Father, it seems to be there's more and more of that. And just this one I learned about, one about 3 months ago, and it's just the day and age in which we live, Father. I pray that pastors will not compromise, even if it costs them a church. They will stand for the truth and reap their reward at the judgment seat. And I pray that believers will not compromise. Father, let both sides of the equation be focused on your word. I thank you for this ministry. I thank you for believers here that are eager to learn these principles out of 1 Timothy, and very quickly we get to move on to 2 Timothy. I pray, Father, we keep our focus on the doctrine and not be distracted by the dollars as we engage in this building program and relocate from here to the new building. And Father, when dollars get involved, sometimes they become distractions. Father, keep us focused on the doctrine and focused on our assignment so that we keep the facilities, the building, the money, the earthly things in their earthly perspective and not lose track of the spiritual assignment that we are accountable for fulfilling. Father, we thank you for all these matters now in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.